So have you ever had a great day with someone? I mean, just a great day, you know? One of those days that you miss that person you were with so much, you missed them when you blinked with your eyes closed, right? Man, you just loved them. Maybe one of those days that was so great that when Officer Blart gave you the police report the next day, you forgot how great day that was the day before, you know? I want you to think about one of those great days you had with somebody. Just go ahead and get that day in your mind. Maybe it was last week, maybe it was last month, maybe it was last year, maybe it was 25 years ago. Just think of that one day with that one person. What made it a great day? Was the weather nice? Was the food good? Was the music good? Was the conversation good? What was it about that day that made that day so good? You know, there's a lot of things out there that can make a certain day with a certain person just good. And sometimes what makes it good is just that person, right? That person's just your person. That no matter where you would be, if you're with that person, it's going to be a great day. But what if there is a way to be connected with someone that would create more than just a great day? To be together with someone that would dramatically change every single day and would dramatically change the day that you die. We continue in our series, Who Are You?, where we are trying to build conviction and confidence by truly defining who we are. And today we're going to ask the Apostle Paul to help us. Our message today is called It's a Question of Life. And Paul is going to help us discover how every day can be a great day, how every day can truly stick out. Listen to what Paul says, beginning in Ephesians 2, verse 5. He writes this, "Even when we were dead in our wrongdoings." When do you start loving somebody? Do you start loving them because you just met them? Do you start loving them because you had a great day with them? Do you start loving them when they give you your first piece of jewelry or they give you your first slice of bacon? You know, what is it about a person that causes you to start loving them? Does a brand new mom love her baby after the baby is born? No, not really. That brand new mom started loving that baby as soon as she found out she was pregnant. So when does God start loving us? Does he start loving us when we pray a sinner's prayer? When we get baptized? When we join a church? When we give money to a church? When we volunteer in the community? Note, Paul says that God started loving us when we were helpless, when we were powerless, when we did not know him, when we did not like him, when we did not love him, when we didn't want to know anything about him. He started loving us when our spirit was dead, when the deepest part of who we are. When our spirit was dead, God started loving us when we were dead in our sin. And is that when we start loving people? When our spouse becomes rude and dismissive, is that when we start loving them? When our kids become defiant and rebellious, is that when we start loving them? When our parents begin to get pushy or overbearing and bossy, is that when we start loving them? The reality is the general tendency of every human being is to give love when there's something lovable. When there's something lovable about the person, we tend to give love and show love, or we tend to show love when we think there's not any love. Either we're trying to get them to love us, or we think, well, that person's never had any love, so I'm going to give them love. But the love of God is completely different for every man, woman, boy, and girl. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: God's love does not depend upon what we are. It flows from His own heart. It is not love of something good in us. It is love of us because of everything good in Him. God's love toward us does not depend on us waking up one morning going, hey, I'm going to quit being a bad person. I'm going to start being a good person. No, His love toward us is dependent on the good in Him. And everything in God is good, perfectly good. Everything in me is not perfectly good. Everything in you is not perfectly good. But God is perfectly good. He is the greatest good in the universe. And to use terrible but fun grammar, there is nothing gooder than God. He is the greatest good. And out of His perfect goodness, He loved us when we were dead in our sins. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter so much that God starts loving when someone's dead in their sins? Well, think of it this way. If someone is truly dead, do you call House MD or do you call the Sultan Fuss Funeral Parlor? Which one would you call? Do you call the doctor or do you call the funeral home? Paul's saying the exact same thing about what it means to be spiritually dead. When a person is spiritually dead in their sin, only a miracle is going to change it. Jeff Thomas puts it this way: teaching is not going to give him life. Example is not going to make him come alive. The sacraments are not going to do it. No liturgy, no sweet or inspiring music is going to do it. The most inspiring Orthodox sermon will not do it. Only the workings of divine power can do it. And that's what Paul's declaring here. He's saying that the perfect goodness of God loves a person when they are dead in their sin. And His love does something. God chooses to use His love. And what does He do? Look at the next part of verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. A Christian is someone who has been made alive together with Christ. Being alive together with Christ is dramatically better than just having a good day with someone. Being alive together with Christ means you are no longer dead in your sin. That you are no longer dead in your sin. How? Why? Well, about 500 years before Jesus was born, the people who were following God were deeply discouraged. Their lives had fallen apart. They were trying to put their life back together. And God had a prophet named Zechariah, and he told Zechariah, I want you to tell the people that a moment is coming when everything is going to be put back together in such a way that nothing and no one will ever tear it apart again. And he said, and let him know that in a sense the whole thing is going to start with a donkey. Yeah, I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, all the great adventure movies, all the epic, wonderful scenes in movies where everything changes and everybody gets saved, it always starts with a donkey, right? But what Zechariah prophesied was that the Messiah, the Savior, the coming King of the greatest kingdom, would come riding into town on a donkey. And about 548 years later, Jesus rode in to town on a donkey, and the people went crazy. They started lining the streets. They were throwing palm branches down on the ground in front of him as if he was royalty. And they were screaming and shouting, Hosanna, blessed and holy is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now somebody may say, well, anybody could have heard that prophecy and done the same thing. I mean, come on, I'm sure there were some religious weirdos, some religious wackos. They're like, man, I think I found a way to get rich. I'm like, I'm going to get me a big church. All I got to do is ride in on a donkey. Everybody think I'm the guy. And maybe some people tried that. I don't know. But the reality is, Jesus had a completely different experience after he rode in on the donkey. The people kept going crazy, but they went crazy in a completely different way. They went from shouting Hosanna to Jesus to shouting Crucify Him to Jesus. Jesus went from being paraded as a future king to being paraded as a common criminal, all within 1 week. Doesn't sound like a successful scheme for getting rich with a big church, right? Jesus went from being celebrated with palm branches to being executed on a tree. Jesus was crucified. His dead body was placed in a tomb owned by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Jesus was alive. Jesus is alive. And on the cross and from the tomb, Jesus ultimately conquered and dealt with sin and evil and hell and death. So when Paul says that Christians are made alive together with Christ, when Paul lays out that this unique moment happens, what he is describing is the miracle that we need. What he's describing is that divine working of power that we need to go from dead to alive. Have you ever heard something that you wondered if it was really true? Like maybe you heard some story about some guy that ate 12 ham and cheese rice sandwiches at the Masters like in 4 hours. And you're like, man, that's cap, man. There's no way that's true, right? And then you hear that it may have been the pastor at Holland Avenue Baptist Church, and you go, facts. Yeah, that probably happened. That probably happened. Yeah, go with that. In other words, there are times that you just go, yeah, that goes together. So what Paul's doing here is he's using this phrase that really, really matters. He says, together with Christ. If you are together with Christ, then that is a straight fire reality that you are alive. To be together with Christ, oh yeah, that makes sense. I'm alive. Why? Because Jesus is alive. To be made alive together with Christ means that you are spiritually alive. It means that just as Jesus conquered sin and evil and hell and death, you too, through Jesus, have conquered sin and evil and hell and death. To be spiritually alive means that you know in your spirit, in the deepest part of who you are, you know that you are no longer dead in your sin. You know that things have changed between you and God, that things are right between you and God. You know that you are now alive to God. How do you know if you're alive to God? Well, how do you know if you're alive? Someone would ask you, hey, how do you know if you're alive? As someone said, would you pull out your wallet and get your driver's license and go, well, I know I'm alive because right here, there's my birthday. Here's an official document that says I'm alive. No. How do you know you're alive? You're breathing. That's how you know you're alive. So how do you know if you're spiritually alive? Well, you're breathing spiritually. It means that you know God and you like God and you love God and you want to know more about God. It means that you desire to have a relationship with Him. You want things to continue with God. Is that you? Have you been made alive together with Christ? Are you desiring to know Christ and to know Him more? Because when it comes to the question, who are you? An answer to that question matters. Has the power of the cross of Jesus Christ broken the power of indwelling sin inside of you? Now, does that mean that you'd never sin again? No. I share these quotes from one commentator a couple times now. They still feel so appropriate. It goes like this: to be dead to sin does not mean that a believer is totally unable to sin. We still know how to sin. It means that Christ has separated him from the slavery of sin and set him apart for a specific purpose. So have you been separated from the slavery of sin? Do you like God? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you want to have a relationship with him? Not can you pull your church membership card out of the office and go, oh, that's the day I joined. Not can you grab your baptism certificate and go, oh, that's the day I got baptized. But is your spirit breathing the spiritual life of God? That's the question. Have you been made alive to God? Are you alive together with Christ right now? Who are you? Spiritually dead or spiritually alive? And what does it mean to be spiritually alive? What does it mean to be alive together with Christ? Well, Paul was writing also to some folks in a place called Colossae, and he said some of the same things he said to the folks in Ephesus with a few extra things. Just listen as I read somewhat slowly through this. Colossians 2, verse 13. And when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. To be dead in sin means in some ways the entire universe is hostile to us, even if we don't know it. Has the certificate of debt that you had like that, has it been canceled? Colossians 2:14. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Has your debt, the debt of your sin, has it been taken out of the way? Has it been nailed to the cross? Then Paul goes on, Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. At first glance, it sounds like, oh, God just, you know, conquered the Romans. And there's some truth to that. But most specifically, what Paul's referring to is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the crushing blow. It means there was no return from that punch for the devil, for Satan, for the enemy. It was one blow, one punch that was completely and totally and eternally true. He did not stagger and get up. He was knocked out once and for all. The old hymn says, I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory. But it's not just an old story, is it? Every single day, the Savior is still coming from glory to save us over and over and over again. The picture that Paul is painting is that I have a Savior who is constantly reminding me that my enemy of all enemies has been defeated, that he has no bite, that he has been publicly denounced. Paul's reminding me that I have a Savior that I have been made alive together with, and that means that I have ultimate and final victory over sin and evil and hell and death. Now, do I still have to deal with them in this life? Yeah. But ultimately, they have been conquered. I am no longer a slave to sin. I am no longer a slave under evil. I am no longer a slave to hell and death. Paul is saying that I have a Savior who reminds me that there is absolutely nothing, no person, no place, no thing, no tariff, no stock market plunge, no health scare, no situation anywhere at any time that could ever separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ, because I am together with Christ. I have been made alive together with Jesus. So to be alive together with Christ means that no matter how dark and no matter how discouraging and no matter how damning a moment will be in my life, there is absolutely nothing that will change the reality that Jesus has won. The victory has already been claimed. And when the statistics of the world begin to say, oh, the church in America is dying, no, Jesus has won. And nothing can change that. To be alive together means when it looks like politics and the government and crime and poverty and greed and all these other, when it looks like evil's getting the upper hand, we can remind ourselves, no, actually, Jesus has won. And one day that victory will not just be something that we talk about on Sunday morning, not just something that we sing about and we believe in. One day that victory, our faith in that victory, will be sight. And the victory of Jesus in some way will completely fill the universe. And just in case we can't feel that, just in case we can't hear that and embrace that and enjoy that, Paul gives us one more little push of encouragement. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. It's been said that grace is everything for nothing. Everything for nothing, at least nothing on our part. It means to be alive together with Christ is a life that happens all by grace. As I read this week, it is undeserved, it is unsought, and it is unbought. To be saved by grace means it is being saved in such a way that it is undeserved, it is unsought, and it is unbought. To be saved by grace means that you've been permanently rescued from the greatest danger in the universe, and you've been permanently relocated to the greatest safety in the universe. And just some fun grammar here. The word for saved here is written in the perfect tense. And as one scholar said, what that means is that Paul wanted us to know, just in the way that he wrote the verb, he wanted us to know that salvation is persistent. It's a persistent reality. It's not something that happened a long time ago. It's not something that may happen in the future. I am saved. I am being saved. And one day I will be gloriously saved. My guess is over the last week or two, all of us have had at least one thing that threw us off a little bit. Maybe it was your investments. Maybe it was your health. Maybe it was something in your family, something at work. Maybe it's just something in your mind. But to be made alive together with Christ means that no matter what that moment is, you can with great confidence say, I am saved. I am being saved. And one day I will gloriously be saved. Eric Thomas couple years ago wrote a letter to his teenage sons. He's got two boys. And he was just kind of looking at the world around and just wanted to find a way to try to encourage them. So he kind of wrote some things out for them to encourage them. And Eric was a college and professional football player. So he is fully aware of the pressure that young men and young people in general are put under to prove themselves. But in his letter, he wrote to them about all the things that are happening today on Palm Sunday and all the things that are happening next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday and all these things that we talk about at this time of year. And he said, in light of all these things about Jesus that we speak about in the spring, he said, the reality is to be made alive together with Christ means you have nothing to prove. You have nothing to prove. Because you've been saved by grace. You have nothing to prove. And then he wrote them 10 words from Robert Murray McShane. 10 words that he wanted his boys to tattoo on their brain. And it's not ironic that he would share words from Robert Murray McShane, who was a very faithful pastor in the 1800s. But he died when he was only 29. So he knew about what it meant to be a young man and how you pursue God, how you're alive to God as a young man. And these were the 10 words that Eric wrote to his boys. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Why? Because through Christ, the certificate of debt has been canceled. Because through Christ, the hostility of sin is no longer held against you. It has been taken away. Because to look at Christ is a reminder that your enemy above all other enemies has been defeated completely and totally. No matter how many times you may feel, well, the devil made me do it, he will not do anything to you in eternity. To look at Christ 10 times more than you look at yourself is just to remind yourself that Jesus is enough. He's enough. For what? He's enough for everything. He is enough for everything. Being made alive together with Jesus Christ is more than just a great day. It is everything. And that's why for every one look at yourself, man, take 10 looks at Christ. Because being made alive with Christ is the greatest reality in the universe. It is the most satisfying thing your spirit could ever know. So, when it comes to being made alive together with Christ, who are you?